Lord, thank you for this morning, a beautiful sunny day, and thank you for everybody here. I pray that our time is glorifying to you, and as we study your word and we jump back into Hosea, that we are edified from your word, that our hearts are opened and our minds are open to hear what you have to say for us this morning. Mm-hmm. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're back in Hosea. We are in the second half. Kind of remember, the first half was chapters 1 through 3. Second half is 4 through 14. We're trying to break this into 3 weeks. As of last night, that's not going to happen. So we're going to do it in hopefully 4, but I don't know if that'll happen either. But we're really going to try. So I realized I was already going to overwhelm you this morning. I didn't want to even overwhelm you more. So we'll see what we can. We'll see what we get accomplished this morning. Okay, so in these chapters, we see these oracles, that these speeches that have taken place, and we're going to, there are a lot of just doom and not much hope. There's not much hope here at all. There's a couple verses we see some hope, but overall, it's kind of doom. We saw that picture in Hosea 1 through 3 about Hosea and Gomer in their marriage, and how that represents the nation of Israel. So Gomer was unfaithful. We have the same thing with the nation of Israel is unfaithful. And so what we're seeing in these chapters is basically what's going to come about because of their unfaithfulness. And this is doom. And this is ultimately going to end up in being removed from the promised land, sent into captivity with the Assyrians coming in 586, right? Okay. So if you remember from chapter 4, verse 1, this is kind of what we were going off of. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, or a charge or a lawsuit against the land, the people. And these are the charges. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it was kind of the focus on knowledge. These middle chapters, we're going to see, it's kind of all over the board. You don't have much knowledge, but you have talk of unfaithfulness and no love in the land, okay? So kind of the middle, that we see no love, but it's kind of bounces all over. Okay, so we ended in verse 6 last week of chapter 6. And that verse was, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So God wants a heart attitude from them.
Yeah. Is there a major break there, or that's just where you ended?
That's kind of where the break was, where the knowledge ended. Okay, where it was dealing with no knowledge in the land. Because then these next chapters, there's not dealing with that so much as far as knowledge. So starting in verse 7, it says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Okay, so just as Adam transgressed the covenant, so has the nation. Okay, they haven't been faithful to God's covenant. Adam wasn't. And probably a few weeks ago, we talked about, the covenant of works or whatever with Adam. It's not specifically in Scripture. But we see that, we see here that it does refer to this, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. But a covenant is basically a relationship and an obligation. That's pretty much what a covenant is. You have a relationship, you have an agreement, and you have this obligation that you're going to fulfill. In the covenant of grace, it was a one-way deal. God's doing this, okay? But in this covenant with Adam, it was two ways. You need to be obedient. The same thing with the covenant at Mount Sinai. You need to be obedient. And they said, yeah, we will do what you've asked us to do. Well, they haven't. Just as Adam didn't, he ate from the fruit that was forbidden. He ate it. He transgressed the covenant. What did they do? They were faithlessly to me. They have transgressed the covenant. They have been disobedient. They have broken the law. And we see that. We've seen this throughout the whole thing. There was blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. What did you see? They blessings for obedience. They were cursed for their disobedience. And that's what they've done. So Gilead, in verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood, As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. So Gilead is east of the Jordan, okay? Most of the, all the tribes, if you take the Jordan that's running north and south, right down the middle, okay? You have Gilead, this region, is on the east. The promised land is on the west of the Jordan. If you remember, Reuben and Gad, they went into the land before they went into the promised land, and they decided, man, we'd like to stay here. This land is good. I think it was for their animals or whatever it was. They wanted this land. So they stayed there. Reuben and Gad stayed there. However, God said, you have to fight. When we go into the promised land, you have to take your men over and fight with us, with the Canaanites and those in that land. That's what you have to do. So this is the region that most likely they're talking about. There possibly was a town that was the name Gilead, but that's really not, most likely that's not the case. Probably thinking about Gilead as this region, most commentators say this is probably saying this is kind of like the whole of the northern 10 tribes again, using this. I'm not sure. Honestly, it's a little bit of a challenge for me. Ephraim, I can understand, but Gilead's kind of hard. Yep.
You say Gilead is not a town or a city?
It doesn't. Some say there's a little bit of evidence that it could have been a town or a city.
Even though it says here Gilead is a city.
Right. Yeah. And so most, but there's no evidence for that, is what it comes down to. And so they're saying, well, Gilead's probably this region, this area, or it is this town or it's this city, and it's representing the whole altogether. And it's not just representing the city. So it's talking about, just like Ephraim, when it uses Ephraim, it's saying Ephraim was just one tribe of the 10, but Ephraim was the prominent tribe, and it was representing the whole northern 10 tribes when it uses that language. But it says, so Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem and commit villainy. Okay, so tracked with blood. Most are going, well, really kind of unsure exactly what this means because they don't know the city, they don't know the town, they don't know if it's talking about the region. But they think it could be talking about the assassinations that were happening. It could have been in that area. And it could have been as the priests... So the priests band together, so they murder on the way to Shechem and commit villainy. You have all these kings from the time of Zechariah, or from the time of Jeroboam the second on, these six kings that are left, four of them were assassinated. There was political chaos that was going on at this time. Okay? So some commentators would argue that this is what was happening. So the priests band together, they murder on the way to Shechem, they commit adultery. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. But either way, if it's not talking about assassinations, it's talking about crimes and murders, and this is what the nation has come down to. This is who they are as a people. When God looks at them and characterizes them, this is what he sees. And he labels them just like robbers, highway robbers on the way to Shechem. Nobody really knows why he even says Shechem, but between Samaria, where was the capital of the northern 10 tribes, you had Samaria up north, then you had Shechem kind of in the middle, and it was a junction kind of on the way to Bethel, their cult site where they worshipped, okay? And that was their prominent site, just like the southern tribes would have been in Jerusalem. They set up their calf in Bethel. And this was, but on this way, they're saying the priests band together. They're just like highway robbers, and they commit villainy. They murder. This is the how the nation looks. This is how God's characterizing them. And so, for you also, O Judah, in verse 11, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. So we see through the book of Hosea, he's focusing on the 10 northern tribes, but he comes back and forth to Judah, and he bounces around, and he'll plug something in about Judah, because Judah is going the same route. They're heading the same direction. It's just a matter of time before they get there. And for this, for you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed, probably talking about you are ripe for judgment. The punishment is coming. This is the harvest. It's not saying this is a good thing that's happening, because he's saying, just like Israel, for you also, O Judah, is appointed. But he says, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, and the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. So now this second, from 11b all the way through to 8:14 is where we're going to finish, hopefully, is that there? This is a new oracle, most commentators would say, okay? We see, and through this whole thing, it's pretty much doom except this one verse right here. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. So what we see here is there is going to be pain. And this is so true in our lives. Just picture this. And once for restoration to have to happen, pain has to happen. And pain has to happen because sin has to be revealed. Your iniquity has to be revealed. When you repent, or when you turn, or when you confess your sin, that isn't always easy. Most people will hold up their sin inside and just confess to God. Like, we're upward, I'm okay. But if I've sinned against Dan, it's really hard for me to come to Dan sometimes, and now I'm going to confess my sin to him. This is where the pain comes in. But I got to tell you, this is where true confession really happens. It really happens when you can deal with this with God. Certainly, you got to deal with this with God. But to really know that you really have a right heart attitude is then to go deal with that person. If you can do that, it is showing that, no, this isn't just, you really believe God sees what's happening here. Because a lot of times, we're going to see in this later on, it's like God doesn't remember their sin. And I think sometimes we think like that, like, yeah, okay, it's not that big of a deal, but you know God knows if you're out there going, no, I need to fix this because I've sinned against God and I've sinned against this person. And this is where the pain's going to happen, but this is where Israel doesn't go down the road. Israel doesn't repent. He's when I restore your fortunes. At some point, it seems to be there's a place, and I think that's talking even about in what's chapter 3 when it's talking about this covenant of grace, ultimately, the new covenant. But he says, when I restore your fortunes, my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thieves break in, and the bandits raid outside. This is the character of these people. They're murderers. They assassinate their kings. They assassinate their leaders. They're evil. The thieves break in, the bandits raid outside. This is characterizing the group of who they are. This is what they do. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. I think they think God is just that vending machine out there. It's like, when there's a problem, I'm going to go to him. But what's really crazy about it is Israel is they don't just go to Yahweh. They got this syncretism going. They've mixed all this up, and they go to Baal too. And they go to Yahweh, and they go to Baal. And pretty soon, you can't even tell which is which anymore. And they seem to know Baal better than they even seem to know Yahweh, because in the chapters before, he's saying, man, you don't even have any knowledge of me. You don't even know anything about me, because what's going on in verse 2 of chapter 4? There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is who they are. They don't know God's law. If they knew God's law and cared about God's law, they wouldn't be doing those things, right? So he says, do not consider they remember their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. Now, this gets a little, I got to tell you, this chapter was a little bit challenging. As you're going through, it's like, and the way commentators break this down, it's kind of a little bit challenging, because I'm like, man, I'm not seeing that, but I do see it in the long run. In this big picture, this chapters through 8 seem to be focusing on these alliances that Israel made with Assyria, Syria, and Egypt. Okay? They made all kinds of alliances back and forth, and we're going to see that with the silly dove that comes up here. We're going to see all kinds of examples of talking about the oven, talking about dough, talking about a dove. And And most of this is relating to, most commentators would say it's relating to these alliances that they've made with Assyria, okay, and with Syria, and with Egypt. So he says, but their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. Most argue that what made their evil, that made them the king glad, is that they've gone down this road with Assyria, they've paid tribute to them. This is what's made them glad, because now he has this alliance with Assyria. And this is supposedly helpful. They've given lots of money, they paid tribute, and now they've got Assyria in their back pocket, supposedly. But what does this make Hosea? This is treachery, and the princes by their treachery. That's how he views this. That's treachery. Because what should they, who's their king? Yahweh. Yahweh is their king. And so what do? They go to other alliances for support. They go to other people. Instead of in prayer, instead of trusting in Yahweh, this is where they go. So this is treachery. And they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Okay, so now we have this picture of this heated oven. So you have a baker. A baker, what do? They're there to take care of the fire, stir the fire, take care of it. They would, most would argue, okay, they make the dough at night. They would knead it, they would have it, it would sit overnight and rise, and they would put it in the oven in the morning, okay? But if the fire isn't taken care of, what's going to happen? It's going to blaze, or it's going to go out. In this picture, it's like the fire was let go, let out of control, and instead of just get yourself a bed of coals, it just goes out and it's flaming. And we're going to see that in a minute about their understanding of their passions and how they, and their passions towards different things, a passions towards fornication, a passions towards these things that aren't godly. So he says, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. And then you have this verse thrown in the middle. For on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretches out his hand with mockers. And then you're going to see it goes back to the oven. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue all night. Their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. Okay. So it seems to be talking about what's happening in this verse 5. For on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. So what they're doing, their passion, they were getting drunk, and they become ill. And he stretches out his hand with mockers. So their passion is their wine. This is what they desire. They desire to hang and stretch out their hands with mockers. So they desire to hang around with people, whether they're even mocking them or mocking others. Okay. Some commentators go and say, well, look at Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam. What did he do? He hung out with these people, these peers that really had no wisdom, these younger peers. And what did he do? He listened to them. And he said to the nation, he said, you know what? Talking about Solomon, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's thigh, right? And how he's going to oppress the people. And that's who he listens to. And most say, that's what they're talking about here. These are what these kings and princes are doing. They're getting drunk. They have passion for alcohol. They are sitting around. They stretch out their hands with mockers. And then verse 6 tells how this looks. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, and in the morning blazes like a flaming fire. So this fire that wasn't taken care of is going out of control, just like the king's hearts, just like the people's hearts. That's what's happening here. It blazes like a flaming fire. And then he says, all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon the Lord. So all of them, back to the people, hot as an oven, they devour their rulers. And I think this is probably talking about all the assassinations that have happened. They have six kings after Jeroboam, and four of them are assassinated, and they assassinate their rulers. They devour their rulers. All the kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So all they're doing is putting their trust in, well, you know what? Let's get rid of this guy. Let's move to the next guy we have, instead of trusting in Yahweh. Because as far as the kings, the only one that was anointed by God from the time of Jeroboam, well, actually Zechariah. So you had Jehu. He was anointed by God. He was anointed by God actually to basically take out the household of Ahab and Jezebel. And he anointed them, and he said, you take them out. And he does. And then he goes too far. But then his sons, down to Zechariah, these were the anointed kings. But after that, they weren't. They just searched out for themselves. And what did they do? They assassinated, put somebody else in. These weren't the sons of Jehu. That dynasty ended with Zechariah. And they don't call upon the name of the Lord. So prayer is totally absent in their lives. And I mean, if you think about it, even in our own lives, how many times, sometimes we don't realize we're doing it, or it's not like we're intentionally doing it, but how many times are we really trusting in ourselves instead of going to God in prayer? We really, down deep, a lot of times just go, I can work this out. I've got a plan in my head, and I'll do this. Now I'll go to God in prayer. But I've already kind of got this figured out. I've got this taken care of. And a lot of times that's what we do. We don't, like I said, I don't think we do it intentionally all the time. It's not like we're trying to just set God aside. But I think if we really examine our lives, how often do we do that? How often do we not go to him in prayer? They, I think, in a sense, have set God totally off to the side and aren't even thinking in those terms, because here they are going to Baal too. I mean, if they've got problems with their land, if they got problems with fertility, what are they doing? They're going to Baal. So they're really mixed up. You know, we are focusing on God, and we may say, no, we are living for God, and we're living for Christ, but how many times do we set him aside in our own lives and not go to him in prayer and trust in ourselves, just like them? And in verse 8, it says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. So now we seem to have this picture of this dough that's being kneaded. It's mixed together. And who are they mixing themselves with? This is where they're mixing themselves with Assyria. And Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. So a cake not turned, what happens when you don't turn a cake? Well, we don't really turn cakes, but if you didn't flip your bread or you didn't watch it, what's it going to do? It's going to get burned on one side. Most commentators will say that this is what this is talking about. You've mixed yourself with Assyria. You've made an alliance with them. And now what's happened is you're going to get burned. You will get burned. And ultimately, they're going to. You have Assyria. Here they make an alliance with them. And Assyria is the one that's coming in 720. Did I say 586 last time? No, I said that with Judah. But 722, this is when Assyria is coming in. So this alliance that they made with them, now these are the ones that are going to come in and take them out.
Remember that, everybody, for the sermon.
Okay. So strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. They don't see it. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. So their strength is devoured. This is a great parallelism here, and don't miss it. So they don't realize what they've done. They've paid this big tribute of gold and everything to Assyria, okay? And it's weakening them, okay? And then we have this next line, this next clause, gray hairs are sprinkled upon them, and he knows it not. Because what happens when you get old? You lose your strength. What happens when you get gray hair? You're starting to get old, and you start to lose strength. That's what's happening. 20 years ago, or even 5 years ago, I was much stronger than I am now. And that's what's taking place here. He's saying gray hairs are upon your head, and you're looking in the mirror, and you don't even realize it. And that is us. How many times we look in the mirror and we think, man, I'm still 20. I mean, I think I got the strength of a 20-year-old. No, I don't. I mean, I got maybe the endurance of a 20-year-old, you know, better than that. But I don't have the strength. I mean, you're losing it. And that's what's happening here. They're looking in the mirror. They're not even seeing it. And then we see the same thing in verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet you do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. For all this. They're looking in the mirror. They see they paid this tribute. They see their weakening as a nation. But they don't see it. And they don't return to the Lord. They don't seek him. And this is a great warning for us to be really careful. They're falling into sin. They're paying off Assyria to protect them instead of going to God. This is the same thing in our own sin. Slowly, things start to take place. Here it didn't happen right away. They didn't pay tribute to Assyria and they came in and wiped them out. That wasn't how it took place. But over time, this is what's happening. And they've walked farther and farther away from God by going one to the next. And what do? Instead of returning to Yahweh, they stay with Assyria. The same thing with our sin. Our sin slowly starts to carry us down a road. And all of a sudden, we're not looking in the mirror. The sin, the corruption, the things that are happening in our lives, it should be testifying to our face what's happening. But it doesn't. And we're looking, and we're slowly justifying things, and we're taking this downward spiral, and pretty soon we are way over here, and that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And this is what sin does in our lives. This is what it does. It can blind us. But don't be this right here, that you don't return to the Lord. We're all going to fall into sin. That's going to happen. But we need to look in the mirror and see it, and then return to the Lord. So then we see this other example in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down to the birds of the heaven. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. Woe to them, for they strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. This is them, running from one place to the next. They run from they run to Egypt. They run to Assyria. They run to Syria. Let me look at my notes here real quick, just so I can get this straight. So Menahem was one of the kings, the last six kings in the northern 10 tribes. Okay, Menahem was the one that called to Assyria. We see in 2 Kings 15:19. He's the one that king went to Assyria. And paid the tribute. So that was the first one. Then Pekahiah, which was Menahem's son, was assassinated within just a couple months. Pekah takes over. He reverses this policy, and he makes an alliance with Syria. So he reverses this, makes an alliance with Syria against Judah, because he wants to go against Judah, the two tribes, the two southern tribes. This is in 2 Kings 16. The result of this ends up to about, they lost a large area of the kingdom. Okay? Then we have Hoshea, which was the last king in the northern 10 tribes. Hoshea succeeded Pekah. And what does he do? He goes back to paying tribute to Assyria. And then at one point, he stops doing this. And he goes, makes an alliance with Egypt. So he makes an alliance with Egypt, and then ultimately, in 722, Hoshea gets imprisoned by Assyria, and then Assyria comes in and takes him into captivity. So you have this bouncing around of these last six kings. They're bouncing around from one place to the next. And he says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. So he's bouncing all over. This dove that doesn't even know which direction to go. And it's bouncing around, and that is the nation of Israel. Instead of going to Yahweh. So what does he do, Yahweh? He says, as they go, I will spread over them a net. I will bring them down, the birds of the heaven. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. It would redeem, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So here it is. Yahweh's going to lay out a net, and that net is Assyria. And he's going to take them into captivity, and he's going to remove them from the promised land. We don't know exactly what these lies are. He goes, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Not sure exactly what that was, but this is what the nation was characterized as. They lied. They were not faithful to God. And he's going to take them into captivity. And in verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They returned, but not upward. They are like treacherous bows. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay. So he says, they do not cry from the heart. They aren't truly crying to Yahweh because they've got all this syncretism going on. They've got this. They're crying to Baal. They're crying to Yahweh. They're crying to whoever. They don't have a right heart motive. It was just like he doesn't, in the end of 6, last week, he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They don't have a right heart. They're doing these sacrifices. It's supposed to be in true worship, but they don't have a right heart motive. So the sacrifice means nothing. But they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. And this is an interesting part right here, this clause. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. If you think back to John's sermon talking about Mount Carmel, what were those prophets at Baal doing? They were gashing themselves and they were cutting themselves. So most commentators would go like, you know, this is Baal worship right here. This is what they're doing. They gash themselves for grain and wine. What are they doing? They're the fertility gods. They're cutting themselves. They're going to Baal, not Yahweh. They don't have a right heart. They rebel against me. He says, although I've trained and strengthened their arms, probably talking about their bows. They're talking about their going into battle. That's what he strengthened. He did this, yet they devise evil against me. God's the one that's taking care of their foes, right? And then he says, they return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. This is a pretty challenging verse. I'll just read what one commentator says. He says, return, but not upward. He says, possibly just as the bow that is not true. So think about this bow, right? The next clause behind that. They are like a treacherous bow. So a treacherous bow is something that it doesn't shoot where it's supposed to go. It's not true, okay? So he says, return but not upward, possibly just as the bow that is not true, this arrow misses the mark. The people did not return to the high blessing that came with obedience. So they don't return to God to the high blessing that he would give them, but they would have to be obedient because they don't return because they're disobedient. So they return but not upward. So they aren't truly with a heart attitude being obedient to God, just like the treacherous bow that they shoot and it misses the mark. That's how they returned. A treacherous bow is worthless. No different than somebody that returns with the wrong heart attitude. It means nothing. How many churches are filled with people with the wrong heart attitude? And it means nothing. And it's a scary thing. In a sense, just like the treacherous bow. You think you're shooting there, and I think I'm shooting there, and I shoot John. I mean, there's a difference. That's just treacherous. No different than somebody sitting in a church that they don't have the right heart attitude, and they just follow the rules and do the things. We always have to examine our lives. Why are we here? Why are we doing? Why are we studying God's word? Why are we worshiping? Why do we do these things? And it can't be because, you know what, hey, I want to look good to my parents, the people around me. This is just what I've done all my life. I mean, how many people just grow up in church? It's just what they do, and it's comfortable to them. It's just comfortable. Well, it's not your parents' religion. You know, this isn't your parents' faith. At some point, it's yours. What do you believe? What are you doing? Why are you here? Okay. And then just that last part, somebody comment on that last clause of the chapter 7. This shall be their derision in the land. So this will be the ridicule in the land of Egypt. So they're going to be sent back to Egypt in this metaphorical sense. This, you think about Egypt. When they heard Egypt, what did they think?
Captivity.
Slavery. This is what you're going back to Egypt. This is their history. This is what's going to happen to them. It's not like they were going to Egypt. The Assyrians were going to come in and take it, but history was going to be repeated. They were going back to Egypt.
It could also be that Egypt was going to mock them because they were taken into captivity.
That certainly could be. Yeah, certainly could be. Because Egypt, once they made that alliance at the end, they had this alliance with Egypt. That was the last alliance they had when Assyria came in, and Egypt just stood back. Assyria came in and wiped them out, and they didn't. They weren't getting in the middle of it. Okay, we're not going to get through this.
That's okay, Ed.
All right, okay. Set the trumpet to their lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So set a trumpet before your lips. So what is this? This is an alarm. This is an alarm because of their disobedience. This is an alarm because they've severed this relationship with Yahweh because of their disobedience. So set the trumpet to your lips, sound an alarm. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. So now this language, this term vulture, actually is translated eagle. Okay, it is interesting that, you know, it's translated vulture here. We see that on and off in Scripture. You see that in Daniel 2 also. But he says, one like a vulture is over the house of Israel. So think of this. This vulture's over the house of Israel, over the people of Israel, because they transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So this vulture, it's kind of an interesting thought. That's why I think it's better translated eagle, because that terminology, the same when you talk about in Daniel, is it's thinking about it being swift, what's going to take place. A vulture usually is hovering around something dead till they come in and they take it away, they eat it up. But an eagle, thinking of something swift, as just like Assyria is going to come in, Assyria is going to be swift, they're going to be taken into judgment. Okay? So this eagle is over the house of Israel because they've broken my law. And because they've done that, because they've rebelled against me, this eagle is going to come in swift, just like Assyria is going to come in and take them out. And then what do? They see this is happening. They see this eagle. They see that understanding. They see that the nation, they're finally looking in the mirror going, oh man, we're crumbling. This is all falling apart. And what do? To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. In verse 3, Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. This is false repentance right here. This is what happens when the world gets tough. And we're going to end on this. This is what happens when we fall into sin, no different than them. We fall into sin, things get tough. Things get hard. It starts to destroy our lives. We start to see. And all of a sudden, instead of coming in true repentance, we come in like, oh man, this is miserable. This is making my life hard. Flip to 2 Corinthians 7. This is one of my favorite passages. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because Paul writes this hard letter, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, when you have troubles, when your sin causes you heartache, when your sin causes you pain, when your affair causes your family to fall apart and you're like, what? Or your affair causes you to just make you look bad within the community, or your alcohol that gets brought out, and your drunkenness that gets brought out, and it's causing you to lose your family and things fall apart, or you lose your job, or whatever. Pick your sin. Pick whatever it is. And it will cause, generally, a lot of times, when it goes down the road far enough, it will cause a worldly grief. That will be a challenge for you. But if that's why you're running to God, you have the wrong heart attitude. And that's what the people had here. The nation of Israel did not have a right heart attitude. They were struggling. Things were hard. Their life is a mess. It's falling apart. They're seeing their nation crumble. And they're crying out, "My God, we, Israel, know you." They don't know God. If they knew God, they wouldn't be living like this. I mean, this isn't just falling into sin. This is their, God's characterizing them as this. If you're being characterized as this, if somebody's looking at your life and you're going, and they're going, "This is how I see you," there's a problem. There's a problem if it's characterized by sin. Now, if it's characterized by holiness and godliness and they see you fall into sin, that person generally is going to repent. And to end on this, the last comment, true repentance, what this looks like. I'll never forget this sermon from Paul Washer. If you ever listen to Paul Washer, he's interesting because he just yells at you the whole time. Tells you to repent and judgment. But it sometimes wakes you up. But he said, you know how you've truly, and I've said this before, you probably heard it, do you know how you've truly repented once is that you're still repenting today? And that is it. You know how you truly repented back here. It's not like I just repented back here once and it's done. Now I sit back and I go live my life however I want. Because you don't have a right heart attitude. You didn't truly repent once. You truly are repenting daily, and you truly are asking forgiveness daily. That's how you're living your life. And that is not what they're doing. So don't fall into this same thing where you're looking in the mirror. At first, you're not seeing yourself at all until you spiral all the way down. You get down to the bottom, and then all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, I see it now." But now you call out to God in false repentance. Because times are tough and you're at the bottom of the pit. And you're like, "Now what? Well, I better call to God to get me out of this, hopefully." Mm-hmm. That's not the right heart attitude. So don't be Israel. Yeah.